Please turn to Psalm 116. Hear God's word, Psalm 116. I love the Lord, because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Continue with our occasional sermons in the Psalms, and we're in this familiar series still, Psalms 113 through 118, called the Hallel, which means praise, and most of these Psalms have that in the text of each. This series was very familiar. It was used very often in the life of the people of God under the old administration of the covenant. It was used most notably at Passover, used at the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Booths, used the new moon every month, and also at the Feast of Dedication. At the Passover, it was sung at the beginning of the Passover, Psalm 113 and then 114 through at the end. Later on, both Psalms 113 and 114 were sung at the beginning, and 115 through the rest at the end. So the people of God were very familiar with these Psalms, and it seems that we should be as well. You should also notice that in this series of the praises, that these things were public. There's not praises that people did just in their own place and time and personal devotion, but they were particularly used in corporate praise, and thus often at the various feasts. As Jesus said in Luke 24, all the scriptures speak of him, the law, the prophets, and the psalms, the wisdom literature. And so we have, not that long ago, in July of 2011, consider particularly how this psalm applies to Christ and then how it applies to us in him. But today I would like to spend our time thinking more about the benefits that we have in Christ. These things that belong originally primarily to Christ, therefore also belong to us in him. And so what are these benefits? Verse 12, what shall I render the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What are the benefits that we have in Christ? The first thing to notice about this psalm is that it is a psalm of exuberant joy in salvation. And we get old and our joy kind of fades away and we get old and grumpy. And we need to be reminded about the greatness of being saved from sin, death, and hell. How can the joy of that ever get old? We need to remind ourselves what God has done for us and renew our joy in Him. But our sorrows, especially the things we bring on ourselves, we forfeit our joy when we fall into sin. And David therefore prays, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Whether it's from our own fault or there's the difficulties of life, we lose that joy. And we need to get it back. And therefore we need to pray, "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." Do you remember when you were first converted and the irrepressible joy that you had? We ought not to lose that. We need to gain it back. But we can't do it on our own. We need to seek that God would refresh us in that. In Luke 15, with all the stories of the lost coin and the lost sheep, the constant refrain is, "Rejoice with me, for I have found what was lost." And the older brother refused to do that, and the father comes to him and says, "We had to rejoice, because this one that was lost is now found." Salvation of its very nature begets joy, and we should look for that joy and have that joy. Paul comes to the end of Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ has delivered me." And that joy should be a constant refreshment to us. And we need to go back to what God has done for us, the very basic things. Think, as Kevin mentioned, think of all the pits you've been in. And all the pits that God has brought you out of. It's hard to go back and think about those things because they're embarrassing. And we don't like to admit that we actually had brought ourselves to that place at one time. But we need to remember the sorrows in order to be refreshed in the joys. This psalm, as commentators have observed, is very disorganized. There's parts all over the place. But that's the nature of excitement. You're jumping from one thing to another because you're so happy and so excited. And that's, as good Presbyterians, everything needs to be decent and in order. But every once in a while, we need to blow that up with joy and gladness. And then put it back together in the proper parts. Remember the Adams family? The guy kept blowing up the bridge on the railroad thing. It seemed like every episode. I didn't see it that often, but every episode that I saw, I blew up the bridge. Every once in a while, you need to blow up the bridge with joy and gladness in God's goodness to us. Out of this joy, then naturally flows thanksgiving and praise to God because He is the one who saves. The focus of this psalm is on Him. It isn't, "Look what God has done for me." It's, "Look what God has done for me." The focus is not on my experience or the psalmist's experience. The focus is on his experience that comes out of God's dealing with him. He doesn't commend himself in this. He praises God in this. And that needs to be the orientation of all our testimony. It's not about me. It's not about what happened to me. It's about what God did for me. It needs to be praise of God and not praise solicited for ourselves. Psalm 66, verse 16 expresses this perfectly. "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what He has done for my soul." And that's what this psalmist is doing, is giving testimony in praise to God for all of His great goodness that the psalmist has himself experienced. God brings His people out of Egypt and there is praise and thanksgiving in Exodus 15. God brings Jonah out of the belly of the whale and there's praise to Him for that grace in Jonah chapter 2. And this whole series of the Hallel, the praises, are praising God for what He has done and the goodness and graciousness that He is. The last thing in introduction to this particular psalm is that this psalm, as so many, is an antidote for despair. We'll get into the nature of his despair, but it is a relief from trouble. And when you know that God delivers from trouble, and He's delivered you from trouble in the past, when you're in trouble now, what do? You look to Him. There are many reasons to be depressed. There are many reasons to be discouraged. But there's no reason to only be depressed and discouraged. We have hope in the midst of our trouble. We can't reasonably deny the trouble that we face. But we also can't reasonably deny the God who delivers from trouble. And therefore, if you're depressed, be depressed. But not only depressed, look to God, and as Paul says in Romans 12, rejoice in hope. We rejoice not just in the goodness that we've experienced, but we also rejoice in the deliverance that we anticipate, that God has promised. God delivered you from your past troubles. God will deliver you from your present troubles. He will. And therefore, in your depression, far be it from me to deny me wallowing in your sorrow. But not only that. When you're in the miry clay, look up to the God who has delivered you and will deliver you again. And that's what this psalm is about. Well, he didn't merely have a sliver in his finger. The psalmist was in a lot of trouble. And he expresses it again in a disordered kind of way all over the place, but it's there. In verse 3, the cords of death encompassed me, the terrors of Sheol came upon me, I found distress and sorrow. He was under the oppression of a predator. Just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean that somebody isn't out to get me. And in this case, someone was out to get him. The devil is a lion prowling around seeing someone that he can devour. And you have someone seeking your life all the time. You're not paranoid. You're not. Someone really is out to get you, and it's the devil and all his schemes. And he's out to set his claws in you and drag you down. And this is how the psalmist experienced it. You can't think of David being hunted by Saul. That's certainly an appropriate image. But there are all kinds of applications and similar kinds of things. The cords of death. Somebody's lassoed you. And you're bound. And you're being pulled down. The vines are climbing up around you and entangling you and smothering you. And you can just feel yourself being dragged down to death. And there's nothing you can do about it. And you're about to expire. And your nose is going under the water. And you're as good as dead. You're as good as dead. There is no hope in terms of your circumstances. The hope that you have, you can't see. And the hope that you have, you don't yet experience. Because it is promise. It is hope. It is expectation. It is not yet experienced. And so this experience of death is real. In verse 6, I was brought low. The fact that God will save you, the fact that God has delivered you, does not remove the fact that you were and are in serious trouble. Serious trouble. Verse 8, you have rescued my soul from death. My eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. It's interesting how he expresses this. He does the same in Psalm 56. The eyes, the head, the feet, from head to toe. You're in trouble from head to toe. And God delivers you completely as well. In verse 10, I believe when I said I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. It's hard to understand what the believing is referring to. Was he like Job? He believed that God would save him even when he said, I am greatly afflicted. I am in trouble. But I believe that God will deliver me. Or is he saying, when I said I was greatly afflicted, I really was and I knew I was. And I believed that I was greatly afflicted. I'm not kidding. This salvation doesn't mean that I wasn't really in trouble. And with all situations like this where you can't make up your mind from one interpretation to another, why not have both? I think it's legitimate in this case. I think it's the debate about figuring out which one it is futile. Both are true, and both are, I think, probably included in this expression. Verse 11, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What's happened here, and this is one of the ways that it speaks of Christ, is that people have betrayed him. People who had made promises to him didn't keep them. People who said, I will bless you and not curse you, have cursed them. People who said, I will protect you, haven't done it. People who said, I will help you, haven't helped you. Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial, we experience the same kind of things in Christ as well. People let us down, just as we let other people down. But a lot of times we're in trouble because the people who should have helped us have hurt us. And very often those who are the closest to us are taking us down and hanging us out to dry. And we're in trouble because people have put us in trouble. Because people have left us in trouble. And that's part of the death and the deep shadows of death that we experience. Yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death. That's what it is. The shadow of death. The sorrows that we experience in our lives are just the whiffs of death. The smell of death. In all the sorrows that we experience, it's just a taste of what's coming. And so he's in a place where he is saying, I'm as good as dead. I'd be better off dead. And even the point where he says, I wish I were dead. Like Jonah. Take my life from me. It isn't worth having. I don't want this life. If this is what my life is going to be, I don't want it. And you know you've said that. I've said that. And you've said that. And if you haven't said that, you probably should have. I wish I were dead. That's despair. But he wasn't only in despair. One part of him says, I wish I were dead. And the other part is, I know that God will save me. And they're both true. You do wish you were dead. You are as good as dead. And you know that God will save you. You don't have to deny the one to save the other. They're both true. Paul has a wonderful expression of this in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and following. We are burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Paul says that he despaired. He saw one thing with his eyes and circumstances and knew something else by faith. And both are true. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I'm dead. I despair. I wish I were dead. And I know that God will raise me. That's what Paul's saying. And that's what the psalmist is going through or has gone through in Psalm 116 and so many other psalms. So, he was in a lot of trouble. Just like you are and have been or will be. But in this you have the bright light of God's light of life. He is in the darkness of death and God shines into the darkness. God who raises the dead, and that is our hope. That is why we're here. Verse 6 through 8, God, the Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low. He saved me. I was dead, He gave me life. That's what He does. That's why we trust Him. Verse 8, You have rescued my soul from death. Doesn't mean it wasn't in death, but You rescued me from death. In verse 15, Precious is the sight of the Lord, in the sight of the Lord, is the death of His godly ones. The sense seems to be that God puts great value on our death. And if you value something highly, you protect it, and you don't give it up easily, and when you spend it, you spend it very purposefully. And so God does not desire to see it. He doesn't desire the death of anyone. And He is not careless in terms of the time of our death or the manner of our death. And so when we die according to the explicit intention of God. God has thought about this. He has planned the death of every one of His people. And so when it comes, we can't think of it as an accident or as an inexplicable thing. It is God spending and putting into effect something that is extremely precious to Him. He is not careless with our lives. He is not careless with our deaths. The time, the manner, the circumstances of our death are very important to God. And therefore we can trust Him absolutely and implicitly with it. It isn't an accident. These things are part of the purpose of God. And that should give us great comfort in these difficult times. In verse 16, You have loosed my bonds. All of the cords that were spoken of in verse 3, death, are loosed in life. Why? Why does God do this? Why should the Creator, Sustainer of the universe, the Alpha and Omega, why should He bother with us and our piddly little problems? And the death of a worm? Why should anyone care? You go out in the springtime, you see all these worms all over the parking lot. And you feel bad about it. And then you go, eh, and you walk on. And you walk over them. Why should God care about a worm in the middle of the parking lot, like us? But He does. We have an index of it in verse 1. I love the Lord because He hears. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Amen. He loved us. He heard us. He answered us. He delivered us from death. And therefore, we love Him. If someone is so gracious to you, you automatically love them. To know Him as to love Him. That applies to God above all, as with all love songs. In verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. As the Lord is taking the initiative here. In verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. He is compassionate. All these things come from God. It's not because we are worthy of being delivered. All the worthiness and worship comes from God. He is the one. It all comes from Him. In verse 15, the basis of this is alluded to, but very strongly. Precious is the death of His godly ones. Verse 16, I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. This is referring to the covenant. It is because of God's unconditional initiative in making covenant with us that He is true to His covenant. He has committed Himself to us, that He will take care of us no matter what. And that no one can rip us out of His hand. Therefore, when we get in trouble, even when we get ourselves in trouble, because He has initiated a covenant with us, like a good king, He rescues His servants. And so all of the initiative comes from Him. And love your neighbor, love your enemies, do good. Love means doing good. Love isn't an intention. Love isn't merely an emotion. Love is doing good. And when God loves us, He does us good in rescuing us from death. How then do we respond? Again in verse 1. God loves us by rescuing us from death, and we respond by saying, I love the Lord because He has loved me. We love God because He has first loved us. Because He has first loved us, we love Him. And therefore also we do good to Him as well. There's a wonderful reciprocity in God's love. God loves us, therefore we love Him. That's 1 John 4:19. But in John 13, 14, 15, He who loves me keeps my commandment, and the Father and I will love him. And so you have God loves us, we love him in 1 John 4:19, and then because we love God as a result of his loving us, he loves us. And so God loves us, we love him, he loves us, we love him, and it goes in a perpetual motion. But there's a further effect of it. God loves us, we love him, he loves us, and we love our neighbors. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength because he loved you. And love your neighbor with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or as yourself, because God has loved you. You see what this means when you have trouble loving someone? A lot of troubles in marriages and families and other relationships is, and you'll often hear it, I can't love them. I've poured myself out for them. I have nothing left. I need something from them before I can continue to love them. This marriage is over because I've been pouring my soul out for 10 years and I've gotten nothing back. Well, you're looking for love in all the wrong places. You can't expect to sustain your love from somebody else's, some other person's love for you. You pour your love out for someone and you run out of gas, where do you go? You go back to where love comes from. You go back to God. The only way you continue to love people who hate you is to receive the love of God. God loves you infinitely, eternally, and unchangeable, and enables you to love even your enemies endlessly. And so when you run out of gas in loving those that God has called you to love, look to God. Don't look to them. They don't have it to give. But God has it to give infinitely. And again, love is doing good and not merely an intention or an emotion. So there is this response to love in this psalm. There is also a response to grace. In verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. He gives unconditionally and without prior cause. The initiative is all within Him. And so this response is, as God loves us and saving us and we respond by loving Him, God is gracious to us and gives us what we do not deserve, we give back to Him. So in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? He loves us, we love Him. He does good to us, we respond to His grace by doing good to Him in terms of His worship and giving thanks and praising Him and paying our vows to Him. And so God loves us and we are enabled by that love to love Him. He is gracious to us, and we are enabled by that grace to give Him the thanks and praise that He is due. Now, this whole section in verse 12 and following does seem to be particular. He calls on the name of the Lord. He pays His vows, 13, 14, 17, 18 in a parallel. Also, I will lift up the cup of salvation. Many understand this as the drink offering that is poured out on the various other offerings. But it seems to me that in the circumstances of thank offerings and votive offerings, which is part of the general category of peace offerings, that is the circumstance of feasting. And you are rejoicing in God's salvation, and you are giving back to Him out of thanksgiving for what He has given to you. And God routinely sets these things in the circumstances of feasting. And so it seems to me that the lifting up of the cup of salvation is an indication of this joyful feasting rather than, at least not primarily, the drink offering with the sacrifices. You You have in verse 17 the sacrifice of thanksgiving. You have in 14 and 18 pay my vows, the votive offerings. And again, these are two of the three elements of the peace offerings. In other words, the free will offering. The peace offerings included free will, thank offering, and votive offering. And they all are very similar. The free will offering is thanking God for nothing in particular. Just a general thanksgiving for God's general goodness. The thank offering is thanking God in particular for a particular gift. And the votive offering is thanking God for a particular gift that you promised to give thanks for when you asked for it. And so all of these are responses to the goodness of God, and that is the sphere that is being dealt with here. And again, it is routinely in the circumstances of feasting. What are the lessons we can learn from this psalm? The first lesson that we can learn and should practice is to ask. I love the Lord because He hears my voice. He inclined His ear to me, as Kevin mentioned in Psalm 40. In verse 4, O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. The second part of verse 6, I was brought low and He saved me. He prayed, Lord, save me. And the Lord saved him. There's a lesson there. Ask for what you need. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Jesus is just preaching the Psalms. You have these constant testimonies. I cried out to God and He helped me. Therefore, I'll keep crying out to Him. I will never stop. But we get so depressed and so discouraged that we stop asking. We grow weary and lose heart and we stop asking. And this psalm is to encourage you, don't grow weary and lose heart. In Luke 18, you have the parable of the unrighteous judge. And that the judge had no inclination to give this widow what she asked for. But because she kept asking. And in Luke 11, you go to the guy goes to his friend's house and knocks on the door. The guy says, don't bother me. I'm in bed. You know, everything's locked up. I'm not going to get up. And Jesus says, even if he won't get up because he has a tender heart, because you keep knocking at the door, he'll give you what you want just to shut you up. And if men eventually listen to relentless prayers, surely God, who loves you and cares for you, will not fail to answer your petitions. So keep asking. Be like Jacob. I won't let you go until you bless me. And Isaiah 44, be relentless in your petition. Take no rest for yourselves and give God no rest for the things that you desire. If you want something, ask for it and keep asking until you get it. It really is as simple as that. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, and you do, Christmas is one occasion, birthdays, anything. Isn't it in your heart, anything your children ask for, you want to give it to them. And the only reason you don't is because you can't afford it or it wouldn't be good for them. And if we ask for things and God doesn't give it to us, it's not the right time or it's not good for us. But what do your children do? Don't they keep asking? Don't they drive you crazy because they keep asking? But they're setting a good example for you. They really are. Be as relentless in seeking things from God as your kids are in seeking them from you. If you don't have any children anymore in your house, get a dog. Dogs are the same thing. They just will not give up. My dog wants a bone. He sits at the table with longing eyes and drools. Just drools. Take the example of your dog. Go to the throne of grace with longing eyes and drool. God will answer you. God will throw you a bone. It's the most simple things that we forget. And we're so, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus said to the apostles when they got tired of praying. We're the same way. And we need by the Holy Spirit to stir ourselves up in faith in God and hope in His goodness that He will answer us. Amen. The second lesson is to rejoice. And it seems to me that, okay, we know we should ask, okay. And then when we receive what we ask for, we should thank God. And we skip over this very important and delightful duty and privilege of rejoicing. The second thing to do after prayer is not to give thanks. It's to enjoy it. Enjoy! When you ask for something and God gives it, enjoy it! And this psalm in Psalm 116 and Luke 15, with the feasts, it is the commandment, it is the privilege, it is the duty to enjoy the good gifts of God. In 1 Timothy 4, people are forbidding all kinds of things. No, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do this. And Paul rejects that attitude. Men who forbid marriage and its various parts, who abstain from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in, to be enjoyed by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. He's already made it, it's very good. And nothing is to be rejected when it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God in prayer. Ask according to the Word of God. Receive with thanksgiving. Enjoy it. The whole scenario, the feast in the Old Testament, is the commandment to enjoy the salvation of God. To rejoice in it. And in fact, it is wickedness. It is wickedness not to enjoy what God has given you. It is evil. Because when you refuse to enjoy what God has given you, you are saying, it's no good. I shouldn't have to persuade you about this. It's a perverse idea that is perversely associated with the Puritans. The definition of Puritan is the fear that someone somewhere is having a good time. That's not Puritanism. The Puritans knew how to rejoice in the goodness of God. They delighted in the gifts of God. They didn't reject them. What they rejected was sin. And they enjoyed everything else. Know the truth and enjoy it. Do what is right and enjoy it. Ask, and when you receive, enjoy it. And the other thing about rejoicing is don't enjoy it by yourself. With the feasts, when you brought in your tithe and the feasts of weeks, the feasts of ingathering, you enjoyed it with abundant feasting, and you invited the widow and the orphan and the Levite who didn't have anything, and you said, come on in and enjoy this feast with us. Listen, everybody has to put up with your whining and groaning when you're praying and waiting. Everybody should be able to enjoy your feasting and happiness. In Deuteronomy 16, the Feast of Weeks, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and everyone else with you. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and everyone else with you. Celebrate a feast to the Lord. Being a Christian ought to be a joyful thing. And some of us, like myself, are a little bit challenged in that area. Leviticus 26:14. This is the enjoyment of bringing in the second or second tithe, or the second use of the second tithe, whatever it may be. And when this is personalizing this, and the person is said as saying, I have not eaten it while mourning. To mourn in the feasts of God is wickedness. It's wickedness. The dour countenance and the abstemiousness, just restricting yourself to the basic necessities, that's ungodly. To enjoy everything that God has given you in answer to your prayers. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Joy is a gift of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you may or may not speak in tongues, but what you surely will do is love and rejoice. Don't worry. Be happy. That's a little bit of a shortcut. Be anxious for nothing. Pray about everything with thanksgiving and rejoice. Again, I will say rejoice. Don't worry. Pray. Enjoy God's answers and thank and praise Him. That's the Christian life. And so, things that we are very familiar with. We need to thank God for what He's given us and praise Him as well. And I think a helpful distinction between thank and praise is that we thank God for what He has done and we praise Him for who He is. We praise Him for His graciousness and we thank Him for His gifts. And so praise and thanksgiving always go together. Praise is the general recognition of His attributes, and thanksgiving is the recognition of His acts. Praise His attributes, thank His acts, praise Him for who He is, thank Him for what He has done. And then it seems to me that the epitome of all of this is love. The greatest of these is love. That if we love God, we will ask Him. We will rejoice in His answers. We will thank Him and we will praise Him. If we don't love Him, we won't ask. We won't rejoice. We won't thank Him. We won't praise. Love is the beginning and end of all faithfulness. And it seems to me if we see ourselves as weak or unfaithful in these other particulars, it is because there is a basic lack of love. A lack of love for God and a lack of love for each other. And the lack of love basically is selfishness. Love is giving to others, and the lack of love is keeping it all for yourself. I have a very strong memory. We lived in a split-level house. In the second set of stairs going up to the bedrooms, I forget exactly the circumstances, but my mother had sat me down on that second flight of stairs. I was old enough to know better, but I was maybe preteen, somewhere around there, 11, 12. And my mother said to me, you get the finger in the face and the whole nine yards, she says, "You are a selfish little boy." And I remember opening my mouth about to say something like, "But," and I don't think I even got a sound out. And the Holy Spirit just nailed me. And my conscience said, "Yes, you are." And you know how many times I've heard that echo in my soul? And I'm facing various things where I'm lacking love. I hear that echo. "You are still, at 60 years old, you are still a selfish little boy." This is a rhetorical question. Please don't raise your hand. Does that resonate with anybody? I forgot to say, don't say amen. Does that resonate with anybody? Are you convicted of that? I don't think it's an overstatement to say that all of our problems are a lack of love. And our lack of love is because we don't appreciate all of the love that God has shown to us. If we would let ourselves be loved by God as He has loved us, then we would love Him and each other as we should.
But we're so proud, we don't need that. Just a couple of thimblefuls is fine. I'll be fine with that. We need to open ourselves up, confess our need, and drink deeply from the well of God's love in order that we would love Him with all our hearts and love each other as we should.
And again, the last thing is to do these things publicly. The church sees our sorrows and hears our prayers. So the church should also see our joy and hear our thanks and our praises. May God encourage us with this psalm to trust Him and to rejoice for all that He has done and rejoice in hope for all that He will do and love Him truly and love each other as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Psalms. They give preachers and expositors fits because their structures are so anomalous. And yet it is apparent that it is blown up because of exuberant joy in Your salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that You would enable us, that You would give us a bigger bucket, that we would be able to receive the greatness of Your love for us in Christ, and that this would motivate our joy and thanksgiving and praise and love for You and one another. And Lord, we pray particularly that You would restore to us and greatly increase in us the joy of our salvation, both the now and the not yet. Lord, cause us to love and rejoice in You as You love and rejoice in us. In Your name we pray. Amen.